Let me invite you, if you could, to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We've been working our way, as Paul said earlier, through the Sermon on the Mount in the last few weeks. If you've been with us for the whole time, I hope that you will be encouraged as we continue to see Jesus and picture and teaching and call to the kingdom life build up. If this is your first time with us, you're hugely welcome. And the opening verses especially will be a brilliant anchor and summary in some ways of what we have been seeing already. So turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to read a few verses, verses 19 to 24 this morning. And as we're there now, hopefully, wherever you are, let me lead us in prayer again and ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the speaking God. We thank you that you, the God who is worthy of all praise, the God whose majestic acts in creation and salvation we can celebrate. We thank you that you, in your power and your might, nonetheless, in love and in humility, stoop to speak to us, that we may know you, that we may love your Son, that through your Spirit within us, we may live for you and be part of your kingdom work here on earth, as we await that day when Jesus returns and everything will be perfectly governed and respond worship and praise to you. Until that day, bring our hearts more in line with your priorities. And as you speak to us now, help us to love what you love, help us to hate what you hate, and in every way, would our treasure and our hearts be with you in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin at verse 19 down to verse 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Oh, please, if you could keep that passage in front of you, whatever media you have there. And if it would help you, there is an outline on the order of service that's back on the website, which hopefully you have in front of you as well. And that might help you as we track our way through. Hopefully you've been seeing all through the Sermon on the Mount, or if indeed this is your first morning, you can tell even from just these lines that it is a beautiful and attractive portrayal of the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been explaining to his disciples both the inward attitude and outward behavior of the person who is a child of the Father in heaven, someone committed to following Jesus in his own perfect life of righteousness, as we trust Jesus in his law-fulfilling death on the cross. And I know from conversations, from my own reflections, from our conversations as a family here, that this has been a challenging series of teaching and an attractive series of teaching. And as I've been thinking through, especially chapter 6, with the language of reward that is littered through it, that this is something of a wanted poster for the kingdom life. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with the idea of a wanted poster from Westerns or Robin Hood, basically a medieval Western itself. It's that poster that goes up with a description of the person in question, and it tells you the reward that is on offer. And the greater the value of the reward, the more dangerous, or in the case of the Outlaw of Sherwood, the more virtuous the person is. And throughout chapter 6, Jesus has been pasting a wanted poster up in front of us with the rewards on offer. But it's a description of the inward life, the attitudes and the desires that someone has, and then the wonderful, lasting, eternal rewards that are on offer in heaven. And as we move now from verse 19 into this next section of the sermon, the gaze of Jesus focuses more tightly onto questions of how we relate to the material world around us. And money is in the gaze here this morning, and then the wider things of the world that we need and we feel we need to flourish, but nonetheless we can worry about if we don't get it. We'll be looking at those next week. And what we're going to be seeing is that the characteristics of the kingdom person, man or woman, young or old, remain profoundly oriented towards God in heaven. Therefore, their values that run counter to the culture around are sharply so in many ways. And my prayer has been that we all together will be challenged again, but attracted again to be this way, in ourselves, in our hearts, and so to live this way in the world. And because Jesus is going to move us now from our hearts, the very essence of our beings, through our gaze, the way we view the world and its treasures, out to the question of our devotion to God. And we're going to begin in verses 19 to 21 then. It's our first characteristic on the wanted poster, a heavenly heart. Let me reread these famous verses, these key verses to us. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. These are key because they close off the section Jesus has just been teaching in verses 1 to 18. They sum those up, and then they also introduce this next section and state in really clear principle form the attitude we're to have towards the things of this world. In that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is a wee bit like that quite famous Roman military formation, famous, I suppose, if you're a geek like me, the testudo or the tortoise. Like many, my first introduction to such things were the Asterix books. And the testudo is that one where the Roman legionnaires would form up with their shields interlocking and overlapping to the front, to the side and above to guard against all attacks, all other than Asterix and Obelix, who would then plough through them merrily. And we could think of the sermon as a gospel testudo. It fits together beautifully, such that not even a juiced up Gaul could break it apart. So these verses look backwards and sum up what Jesus has just been saying. He's insisted that the true motivation for our lived out righteousness, our lived out love for God, is to be a desire for God's children to please their Father in heaven, not to impress the people around them in their giving to the poor, in their praying to the Father, in their fasting, in every aspect of life. They are to not be looking primarily for the approval of man. If they do, Jesus says, they've received their reward already, because it is an earthly reward bound merely to this world. Like a sugar rush, the approval of people can be real and make us feel good, but it will not last, and it will leave us looking for the next hit. In contrast, they are to serve God, knowing that from him comes their reward. And so you can see, hopefully, just how verses 19 and 20 sum that up. Because the approval of man is the sort of treasure that can be so quickly consumed, used up by those around us, and it can so quickly be stolen. In every way, it's passing, it's insubstantial, it's ephemeral. In contrast, the righteousness of the disciple is to be focused on a good Father in heaven, the Almighty and Holy God, depending utterly on him for their every need, like we saw in the Lord's Prayer last week. And this attitude is one that will last, a reward that is totally incorruptible. So in one sense, these verses have a general reference to the whole of the Christian life. They sum up much of what we've seen already about life in the kingdom. Our desire should be to seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom and righteousness in all that we do, seeking to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. But like the testudo, this overlaps into the next section as well, because Jesus is beginning to speak specifically of money, literally treasure, something that runs through to the massively blunt summary of verse 24. And it's that language of treasure that does clue us in that Jesus is thinking of money here. Think of all the different ways our cultures have used words to speak of money, whether it was loot or dosh or dough, we could go on. Essentially riches that can be so desirable. Here, money is emphasized by the dangers that it poses, not money itself, but the love of money as an end in itself. And Jesus is trying to show us how futile it is to pursue earthly treasure alone, because moth can destroy it, rust can destroy it, and thieves can steal it. And those dangers all speak, you'll notice, I'm sure, to the impermanence of earthly treasure. Here's why Jesus says, first up, it's a bad idea to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. It's because they cannot and will not last. The moth, of course, is an arch consumer, or rather the larvae of moths. And we might think that an odd one in our day and age as to why moths would be a danger to treasure. But actually, in ancient cultures, clothes and fabrics were real sources of wealth and revenue, even currency. They could be family heirlooms that were part of your inheritance. And in fact, it's not entirely dissimilar today. You could go to the V&A, either in Dundee or down in London, and you'd see rooms full of hugely valuable clothes. And even in our own families, you may have some clothes that are heirlooms, christening robes, suits. In our own family case, in a modest way, there was a kilt that my dad wore when he was a schoolboy. I wore it when I was a schoolboy. My brother wore it when he was younger. And the hope had been that Xander, our son, might wear it too. But no, when we opened up the cupboard, the moths had got it. The larvae had done their work of munching through the lovely tartan fabric. It's true, too, of rust. An eater not of cloth this time, but of metal. The word for rust there is one that speaks broadly of consumption and corruption. So it could be mildew, it could be rot, it could be decomposition. Rust is the way those things go to work on metal. The greatest hoard of the most terrifying pirate who ever roamed the seven seas is nonetheless open to being rusted into just a pile of useless metal. And ultimately, Jesus says, if it's not eaten, it's nicked. From the theft from the living to grave robbers through the ages, whether with a stylish hat like Indiana Jones or not, earthly treasure gets stolen. And Jesus's point is that all treasures of the earth ultimately go the way of all the earth: consumption, corruption, destruction. And supremely too, of course, the hoarder, him or herself. Even if we keep treasure while we live, well, we won't when we die. I mean, even the internet, that modern repository of knowledge that could seem so permanent, it too will one day go. Just the other day on my birthday, I was catching up with a group of old friends from university days in Durham, and one's just moved to Australia. And he has somehow managed, poor chap, to lose all of his files, from sermon prep to various documents to, most painfully, family photos. He's lost all of them because he stuck them on one memory stick. And a friend who likes to think of himself as a wit said, "But you should store your treasure in heaven, in the cloud." Now, he was joking, of course. But even the cloud storage itself will pass. Nothing of this earth is forever, is what Jesus is saying. And that is why he is so emphatic. Do not lay up treasure here. Don't do it. If you would be a disciple of Jesus, that is not the way to go. I mean, the Bible's clear that saving financially is not wrong. But financial prudence is wise. We have responsibilities to our families, to those who are dependent on us, to giving, to God's work, as we're going to see shortly. But our confidence, our center of gravity, must not be in our bank balances in this world. No, rather, Jesus says, we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, the place where God is, the place where our Father is, the one who sees in secret and rewards. We are to use our resources for him in every way. Because do you notice the opposite, Jesus says in verse 20? Unlike earth, treasure in heaven is inviolable. It's no less real than earthly treasure. In fact, it is more so, for it is eternal and solid. If when we get to the new creation, the larvae of the pesky Tiniola biseliella, I think you say it, if they're in the new creation, well, they're not going to be eating our treasure. Because that is a place where there is no corruption or destruction. It is a place where no thieves will break in and steal. The doors of the Heavenly Father's vault are secure. Heaven is a Fort Knox of perfect joy and peace. A place where all investments are eternally secure. And so Jesus says it is the only safe place in which to actively lay up treasures. And so to the disciple today, who is sinking all their efforts and resources into this world, Jesus might just ask the question, why? For it cannot last. This earth is passing away. The things of this earth are passing away. We, the people of this earth, are passing away. Here, Jesus is showing us that the treasure map to the lasting treasure in heaven. X marks the spot, and it is with God himself. Now, you'll have noticed that Jesus is unafraid of appealing to reward as he describes the Christian life. That's been true right through chapter 6 thus far. But there is another key reason here, and it comes with the sting in the tail of verse 21. You see, to live for heavenly riches is not just wiser, Jesus says. It's not just a shrewd investment. There's nothing less than that. It's actually the way of true heart-based discipleship. Verse 21, look down with me. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can so easily, reading that verse, think it should be the other way around, that what we love will determine what we invest in. But Jesus insightfully flips it around and nails the human heart in the process. What we invest in, where we put our resources, our time, our effort, our energy, supremely here, our money, well, that will draw our hearts with it. I mean, all through the sermon, Jesus has been concerned with our hearts. An internal attitude of humility towards God and others, hearts that are poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness, a righteousness that begins with and expresses itself in and through our hearts, out to thought and word and deed, a piety oriented toward the Father, not hypocritically focused on this world. And Jesus just applies that kingdom focus to money. Our hearts so often are drawn to the wrong place and by the wrong treasure. So think of it in these terms, that the one who invests in this world in getting as much money for themselves, well, they're always going to desire a bit more. Their heart is with the accumulation of wealth. The one who invests supremely in the earthly security of family, a home, education, clothes, cars, well, they will always be anxious for their family if they've done enough, and they'll always want that little bit more. The one who invests in pleasure, good holidays, fine drinks, fun living, will always be wanting the next experience, the next gadget, the next hit of stuff. Our hearts, all of us, whoever we are at our very core. It will include our desires, but our wills, our thoughts, our priorities, they follow our treasures. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people could look at our bank balances, at my bank balance, at yours, at our spending, but also at our use of energy, at our priorities, and say, there is someone whose heart is wholly for God. There is someone who knows that the one in heaven is their Father, and they are living all out for him. Wouldn't that be glorious? Interestingly, verse 21, Jesus becomes very personal. The you and the your there is singular. It's as though he's addressing each of his disciples in turn. There's Peter, there's John, there's Andrew, but then there's Hamish, there's Emily, there's Aileen. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a call to us to forget people, forget what others think of us, but to know that the God in heaven looks and sees and knows and stands ready to lay up treasure for us in heaven, that he might keep it for eternity. It begs the question, though, doesn't it? How? What will this attitude look like worked out in life? Is it more than just an attitude? Unsurprisingly, yes, it is more than just that. And the answer is found in these slightly enigmatic verses of 22 and 23. They may seem even a bit random. Certainly some commentators look at them and think this must have been copied and pasted by Matthew from somewhere else. But hopefully we'll see that they too tightly flow out and into what Jesus is saying. Let me just read verse 22 again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And essentially what Jesus is saying is that the heavenly heart is expressed in the healthy gaze. It might seem odd to us that Jesus moves from the heart to the eye. We sometimes think of our heart in the 21st century as being about our emotions, and our eyes are a means of getting data about the world, but not so in the scriptures. In the Old Testament view of humanity, the heart is the seat of our emotions, that which governs and expresses the very essence of our being. And the eye, as Jesus says here, is the lamp of the body. It is the way in which our inward desires and emotions are expressed. So Jesus is saying that the way we look on things, which is going to be revealed in our actions, expresses our hearts and priorities. So the heart that is set on pleasing the Father in heaven and laying up treasures there is going to look on life in a particular way, a healthy way, a light way. In contrast, the eye that is bad that is dark, that looks on the world in a man and earth-centered way, well, that's revealing an earth-centered mindset. It can also speak of that which we take in, which we consume. But the question remains, are we looking at things with a desire to honor God and lay up treasures in heaven? Or are we looking at things with a desire to just feather our own nests? In somewhere like Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, the link between the eye and the heart is made explicit. And so Jesus is saying here that we are to look at the world in ways that express a desire to serve God above all. The link remains even tighter, though, as we move on to the question of money, because the healthy eye in Scripture is the generous eye. The word that is translated healthy here is sometimes rendered as good or whole. And in Proverbs, that description is used of the eye of one who is generous to others. Somebody who looks at riches and sees in them a resource for giving, not grasping. Someone who understands that they have been given things as a trust from God to be used for his kingdom and not their own. Because that is the wonderful logic of God's kingdom. We are blessed in order that we might be a blessing to others. The opposite again then is the bad eye in verse 23, literally an evil eye. It's the same word Jesus has just used in the sermon, in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, deliver us from evil, this is the word we are asking to be delivered from. And this is an eye that is not just about looking at things incorrectly, and rather it's an eye that has an attitude to the world and riches that is out of sync with God himself. You could flip forward with me if you wanted to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, and you can see exactly the same phrase in the parable of the owner of the vineyard that Jesus tells. You may remember this is the man who hires workers at different times of the day. And the shock in the parable is that those hired later, those who've worked less, are paid exactly the same as those who've done a full day's work. Now, the long laborers are grumbling, but the owner rebukes them. And in verse 15, he asks them, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" Literally, he says, "Do you have an evil eye because I am generous?" It's used the same way in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9. And so back in Matthew 6, let's try and paraphrase what Jesus is saying. He's saying generally, but specifically about money, that his followers, God's children, are to look at riches not with grasping eyes, but with generous ones. Not seeing earthly treasures as things to be used for earthly gain, but seeing them as opportunities to invest in God's kingdom, using them generously just as God himself does. And the danger is that if one does not, if one's eye is evil and greedy, then the lamp of the body is actually something that sheds darkness rather than light. It rings the bell of earlier in the sermon in 5 verses 14 to 16, where the disciple is to let our light shine before others as God's kingdom people. And part of that is our gaze on the world. So here's a simple but I think profound question. Does the way that we look at the stuff of this world reflect a heavenly mind or an earthly one? The way we look at our homes, our careers, our clothing, our holidays, our cars, our gadgets. You know, all of these are good things, no quibbles there. But they are earthly things. Moth, rust, theft, ultimately death will claim them all. And so do we view them as such, as passing? Or are they exerting on us a light blocking effect on our hearts, such that we're actually stumbling in darkness rather than striding out for God in heavenly light? Now that might seem like a big weight to lay just on those verses. But as we move to a close and look at verse 24, that's where Jesus himself goes. Because the heavenly heart that is expressed in the healthy gaze are to be markers and anchors of undivided devotion. And Jesus here says that the choice is as stark as it can possibly be. Why? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And we move from the lighting section of IKEA to the slave market in the language of service. And Jesus says, look, you don't have a choice about whether you're a slave. The only question is, who are you serving, God or money? Just a laser-like focus now on our dealing with the treasures of this world. It's worth being crystal clear. The Bible is not negative about money per se, but rather the love of money. If the life of the child of God is to be one of radical devotion to him and dependence upon him, well, money too often functions as the great God substitute, strengthening our imagined or desired independence from him. Very few people, especially Christians, would say, "I serve money rather than God." Gordon Gekko's "greed is good" creed is so obviously idolatrous. But notice how Jesus, in his wisdom, is looking at our hearts again. And he knows that the danger is not that type of outright idolatry. No, the danger is that the Christian might set money alongside God, not serving money instead of God, but serving money as well as God. And that would be as foolish as the slave saying, "I belong to both Quintus and Caecilius." For slavery is exclusive. The demand of our Father and King on our hearts is no less so. And so to serve God is to be devoted to him, is to love him. As a result, we must hate and despise and spurn the other, using it, yes, but not being mastered by it. We cannot, Jesus says, have a healthy and a bad gaze together. We cannot invest in the bank of earth and the bank of heaven. We cannot have it both ways. And especially in a place like St. Andrews, it is very, very easy to think that we can. To say, "I want to love and follow God, but is it so wrong to want this career as well? Or to want this comfort, to keep this bit for myself?" It's a danger we need to be especially alert to in our own hearts. Sometimes, of course, there is a really good and necessary reason for being prudent financially. We're called to that sort of prudence, to be good stewards. And only you and God will know if a financial choice is driven by the kingdom of self or the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus here in love warns us that we must not deceive ourselves. It's that powerful moment at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the last of the sort of canonical Indiana Joneses. I pretend that the fourth one didn't happen, as long as I can manage such a thing. But the Holy Grail, that the object of the quest, is there, just out of reach of Indy the hero. We've just seen someone plunge to their death trying to have the Grail and the world at the same time, and Indiana says, I can get it. He's reaching for it, just as his dad is trying to hang on to him and stop him plunging to his death. And this thing has consumed the life of his father. But then at the crucial moment, Henry Jones Sr. says, "Indiana, let it go." And in an infinitely more powerful way, God the Son says to us about money, about mammon, that great God of our race, "Let it go. Your Father in heaven is better, greater, truer, more eternal. You cannot have them both. You can't serve them both. To try and balance them both is to fail, but to cast yourself wholly upon the Lord and to invest and lay up for treasures in heaven, to place our hearts there, that is by far the better way to go." Here is the God who gives us our daily bread, the God who gives us all that we have, the God who will guard that treasure in heaven that his people lay down, whether that's you, whether that's me, us together as a church family. As we look at the world with healthy eyes, seasoned by the glory of heaven, calibrated by the King himself, well, we're able to see money for what it is. It's a gift of God, a resource from God, a tool for God to be used generously for his glory and the good of others. Now, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't give specific ethical outboxes here. He's not telling you how you and I and we together must in detail use our money. We've got lots of ages and stages in our church, so this is going to land in different ways. But let me just sketch out a few areas you might want to consider or talk further, pray through before we pray and ask for God's help in this area. Three questions then for us as we finish. Whoever we are and whatever we have, are we generous with the treasure which God has entrusted to us? Do we have a healthy eye? Jesus assumes that we as his followers will be giving as part of our kingdom lives, but not with a financial target to hit, but a quality of open-heartedness that understands where that money comes from and what it should go to. just as true for us as a church corporately as it is for us as individuals. Are we laying up treasure here on earth or single-heartedly focused on God and his kingdom? Second question, whoever we are and whatever we have, is earthly treasure or heavenly treasure shaping our choices about money in life? For some, that'll bite in terms of your hopes and dreams and the choices you're making even now about your career. For others, it'll be worrying about a mortgage or a pension. In it all, are we driven by a worldly bottom line or governed by a heavenly goal? Again, a question of what is driving us and where are we headed? Final question, whoever we are and whatever we have, how do we deal with either too much money or too little? Are we rendered spiritually complacent if we see a full bank balance? Are we made spiritually anxious if we see one that is bumping along or into the red? I mean, Jesus knows that's a real challenge. He'll speak about it specifically in the next section. So please do tune in next week to consider that together. But for now, we simply need to ask, what place is money having in governing us in our emotions and our spiritual lives? We pray to close with David in Psalm 86. He says, Lord, teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And I don't know about you, but as you think of this part of the wanted poster, this absolutely undivided devotion to God with a heart focused on heaven and a healthy gaze, I personally have again been found and felt to be found weighed, measured and wanting. So easy to see the areas in which we struggle in these and other ways. And yet wonderfully, the wanted poster finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He was the one who, though rich, became poor for our sakes, so that we in our poverty might become rich. He was the one who looked at us and our world with the ultimately healthy gaze, laying down his glory for the shame of the cross. He served God alone as his master and father, to the expense of all else, even when the devil offered him all the riches of the kingdoms of the world. He accepted the daily bread of God's word and will, and now reigns at the right hand of the Most High. We may be weighed, measured, and found wanting naturally, but Jesus is more than enough for all that we need. So let's pray through him now. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the riches that are given us in and through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be people, families, households, a church, who do not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust so readily destroy. Rather, by your Spirit, help us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Even now, help us in heart and in word after the service and in all that we do today to have our treasure with you, that our hearts may be with you, that we may look at things in a healthy way, and that we would serve you in undivided devotion. Even as we sing now, stir that in us, we ask it, not for our sake, nor through our own good, but for and through and by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.